In every age, there are people who have Thomas's need, because they are doubtful, and often, if not unbelieving, they need more proofs. And I seize the opportunity to tell you that Thomas is not the unbeliever that many call him. Even when they want to tease someone, "Come now, you doubting Thomas." He is not the unbeliever, as we shall see further on. Thomas was doubtful. He asked for more proofs. "Yes, I believe you. I hear you. I accept you. But if I saw for myself too, it would be better." In such cases, you should know that the Lord condescends to the weaknesses of these people, and through other visible events that fall within their senses, he helps their faith to be made firm. That is why the case of Thomas is so interesting, as I told you. Yet it is always left aside and never discussed, because we always gather after the Sunday of Thomas. Anyone who studies the Gospel of John can find this account and will already have come across it. John is the only evangelist who recounts the events surrounding Thomas's doubt and the way Christ our Lord acted to help him become not unbelieving, but believing. More specifically, the account is found in the 20th chapter of John, from verse 19 onward. "Now when it was evening on that day, the first of the week," when it was evening, that is, when evening fell on the first of the week, on Sunday. If you do not know it, learn that Sunday is the first day of the week. Monday says so itself, "I am the second day." Tuesday says, "I am the third." Wednesday, "I am the fourth." Thursday, "I am the fifth," and so on. We think that Sunday is the last day of the week and that the first day is Monday, which protests and says, "I am the second day." So on the first of the week, the first day of the week, the Sabbaths are the weeks on the first day, when evening came, when dusk fell, and the doors being shut, where the disciples were gathered for fear of the Jews. Do you know where the disciples were gathered in the upper room? There where the mystical supper took place, a place that exists to this day, and unfortunately the Muslims hold it. And once a year we go there to celebrate a liturgy. So there they were shut in for fear of the Jews. What did we say? Fear of the Jews. And why were they together? So that all together they might face the Jews. If the Jews attacked them, so they would not be scattered in their forces and be lost. That is why, whatever happens to us, we should all be together. But there, as it goes on to say, without mentioning the reason, Thomas was not present that evening, and perhaps this too was by divine providence. For many times, without our being able to understand it, God works in such a way that an absence of ours yields better results than our presence. So Jesus came, it says, and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." And though the doors were shut, some say that the Lord rose with the help of an angel. He did not rise with the help of an angel. He rose as Almighty God, leaving the locks of the Virgin intact without harming the birth, just as he left the seals of the tomb untouched. When Christ rose, the tomb did not open. The tomb remained shut. Do not look at the Roman Catholic icons that show an open tomb, with the Lord flying upward, holding a red banner, and some soldiers fallen face down below. It does not render the truth. The tomb opened when the myrrh-bearers went to anoint our Christ on Sunday morning. An angel came and rolled away the stone, and this very stone exists to this day, a part of this stone to this day, in the vestibule of the Holy Edicule, where the tomb of our Lord is. So an angel did not help in the resurrection. The angel ministered at the resurrection so that it might be shown that Christ had risen. On the way, the women who were going on Sunday morning to anoint our Christ, who were left holding the myrrh in their hands because they found him risen, were discussing among themselves who would roll away the stone, because they had the information that the stone which had been placed upon the tomb of our Christ was exceedingly great. "Woman, what can we do? We cannot move a toothpick. How are we to move this great rock?" But they did not turn back, they went forward. And God, when he sees a person acknowledge his weakness and yet persist and surely ask for his help, hastens through his angel to help. And he sent the angel, and he rolled away the stone, and they saw that he was not inside. Not so that he might rise, but so that the resurrection might be shown. And he said to them, as you also remember, what the evangelists write elsewhere, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Behold, he says, the tomb where they laid him is empty. Go therefore, depart, and proclaim to the world that the Lord is risen. And it says that the doors were shut. If he is not God, how did he enter while the doors were shut? And if he did not have his resurrectional body, as the millennialists claim, but some other body, how did he enter while the doors were shut? Our Christ, my beloved, was man, but he was also God, and within his life both natures of Jesus appear. Here his human nature appears, when he ate, when he slept, when he wept, when he asked, where have you laid Lazarus? There is the human nature, while his divine nature appears when he says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, when he walks upon the sea, when he says, be silent, be muzzled, when he drives out legions of demons, when he spits and with a little saliva and a little earth fashions an eye, there is his divine nature. He was the God-man, neither only God, for then he could not draw near to man, nor only man, for then he could draw near to God. And the conflict, the difference, was between man and God, and the one who would reconcile the things that stood apart had to be the God-man. Thus, from the life of Christ, his humanity is made manifest, and from the miracles of Christ, his divinity is made manifest. St. Proclus, Bishop of Constantinople and disciple of the divine Chrysostom, puts it most beautifully and succinctly, I behold the miracles and proclaim his divinity. I see the sufferings and do not deny his humanity. I behold the miracles, he says, and proclaim his divinity, that he is God. But I also see the sufferings. He weeps. He sheds tears. He asks questions. He eats, he sleeps, and he dies. Therefore, I cannot say that he was not also man. He was the God-man. Here, then, it says that our Lord entered although the doors were shut. He had entered once before while the doors were shut. If we go back and consider the events from earlier, we will find him there again, entering while the doors were shut. For, as you know, Christ appeared twice in this way, and you will also hear about the other occasion when he entered while the doors were shut. So Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Think of it, he came from the tomb. He descended into the chambers of Hades. He stayed down there 33 hours. For all the years he lived here, from Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, at the ninth hour, until midnight of Saturday into Sunday, are exactly 33 hours, and at the same time he rose on the third day, not after 3 days, on the third day, reckoned inclusively. The first, as we have said, is the Friday on which he was crucified. The second is Saturday, and the third, because from Saturday at 6, at the setting of the sun, we enter the third day, he rose on the third day, reckoned inclusively. Do not look to find 24-hour days. There are no 24-hour days. Then, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, the signs proving that he truly was who he said he was. I am the one who was crucified, the one who was pierced by the spear. Behold the marks in my hands, my feet, and my side, which the Roman soldier pierced. He says next, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. In another place, Luke says that they were startled and did not want to believe it. They found themselves caught between joy and fear, wondering whether this could really be true, whether what they were seeing was true. That is why he asked, and they gave him, as you remember, a piece of honeycomb and some broiled fish. Have you anything here to eat? Have you something for me to eat, so that you may see I am not a ghost, as you suppose, but that I have flesh and I have bones? Here, I do not know how you have settled this within yourselves. People say we will have a spiritual life, he says then, but like what, exactly? I cannot answer you what it will be. Yet Christ says, I have bones and flesh as you see me having them. You see me holding them. Spirits, he says, do not have these. And he says that he will do away with this heaven and this earth, and he will make a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell, the sea will be no more, and so forth. Now, these are not really matters that ought to occupy us. We will find them as we find them when the time comes. Still, one might reflect that the question is not quite like that. Life will be wholly spiritual. Exactly how it will be, I cannot tell you. I want to believe that we will be as Adam was when he came forth from the hands of Christ, our God, before he sinned. That is what I believe. We were ruined, and he came to set us right again. We will have exactly the flesh that Christ had. What kind of flesh this is, I do not know. It must be something of that sort. For since he became the firstborn from the dead, he was the first to rise. This means that we too will rise by his power, and somewhat in that way we will rise. This is also how the prophecy of Ezekiel, which we shall hear on Great Friday, is vindicated. When the epitaphios is brought back inside, listen carefully and follow the reading in the service books that most of you will be holding in your hands. Read the prophecy of Ezekiel, which says that we shall rise again, how our bones will be restored to us, and how sinews, flesh, skin, and spirit will be given to us, so that we may become human beings once more. Now exactly how all this will happen, I do not know. In any case, surprises await us. Do not doubt these things in the slightest, because they are written, and everything that has been written has come to pass. Only one thing remains to be fulfilled, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Everything else has already come to pass. Since then, thousands of prophecies, images, symbols, and so forth have been fulfilled. Will the last one not also come to pass? The last one will indeed come to pass. In any case, John writes here that they rejoiced. That is how he understood what happened. Luke, who also writes from tradition, and he may have formulated the same event somewhat differently. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Twice he spoke peace to them, peace to your spirit and peace to your body. This is something divine. Most people throughout the generations have not lived in peace. They have not lived in calm. They were always anxious because they were distrustful. They had no trust in God. No trust that God would help them in their circumstances, in their needs, at their crossroads, in their cross. They lost their sleep, they lost their health, and many were confined to psychiatric hospitals, while others took their own lives. This is because they lacked that peace, a peace with two dimensions, peace with one's fellow human beings and peace with God. In peace let us pray to the Lord, the priest says, when the doors of the church are opened. Let us make peace with one another, greet one another warmly, and love one another, so that we may pray to God. For the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord. Once we have made peace with one another, let us then turn and make peace with God as well. Both kinds of peace are essential, spiritual peace and personal peace, peace in this world. So here twice and many times, if you have noticed in church, peace be unto you, peace unto all. My peace I give unto you, peace, 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 which is missing from the world. People promise peace. They are lying, of course, but this peace which Christ gives, most people who have lived and who live today on earth do not possess it. In any case, he continues and says this to them, with the second peace, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And immediately after, having said this, he breathed upon them. He breathed upon their faces and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They, of course, are simply looking on now. Surely they do not yet understand this act, what it is. They will not have come to themselves yet. Because of the whole event that they are once again seeing before them, the teacher whom they had buried only a few hours earlier. In any case, surely the question must have risen within them. What are we to do with this Holy Spirit that you are giving us? The Lord himself continues and says, If you forgive sins, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. What is this now again? You went to the tomb. You went to Hades. You died. You were crucified. You were buried. And you come and speak to us now. Hear about sins. Do you bring us nothing else from down there? This is the grave matter which, unfortunately, most of us pass right by. A person does many good things in his life. It is only the matter of his sins that he fails to attend to. For it does not follow that someone who does good things in his life does not sin. He may give alms, he may speak kind words, he may stand by another in his need, in his pain, in his cross. These are good things, but at the same time he is also a fornicator, also an adulterer. He refuses to have children, he blasphemes, he steals. Whatever good things he does, it is the matter of his sins that he fails to attend to. And here Christ shows us the center of gravity. Do not go on about your works and who you are. Look to the matter of your sins. From Hades, he says, I have brought forgiveness. And from the tomb, I have brought forgiveness. Not only for the sins until now, but also for all the sins that are yet to be committed. And because sins will keep happening, I want to settle this matter in advance as well, and tell you that this is exactly what you will need then. For since you are born of woman, it is impossible for you not to sin, as Job says. He says it is impossible for a man born of woman not to sin. And even if a man's life lasts but a single day, he is still a sinner on the earth. As Job himself says, God does not find even the angels pure. And even the moon is not pure before him. So you understand what that means for us, who drink in lawlessness like water. How could we possibly be pure? Whether in word or in deed or in thought, we will go on sinning. But when he came out of the tomb, he said, I have brought you forgiveness, and I leave you a remedy that is eternal and undying, the matter of the forgiveness of your sins. But how could the apostles forgive sins they had not heard? How can a doctor give medicine, write a prescription, and give orders for an illness when he has not heard what kind of illness it is? So it is presupposed that the confession of the sinful person is required for forgiveness to take place. He used two expressions. I do not know whether you understand them. As the Father has sent me, I also send you, receive the Holy Spirit. How did the Father send you, O Lord? This refers to the miracle he performed for the man whose friends lowered him through the roof. When they lowered him down through the roof, this paralyzed man, Christ said to him, Child, your sins are forgiven, you. The scribes and the Pharisees took offense at this because they knew that God alone has the right and the authority to forgive sins. Who is this who forgives sins? But our Christ, being God, perceived their thoughts and said to them, Why do you think evil in your hearts? They had not voiced their opinion or expressed it outwardly. They had thought it within themselves, and he, as God, perceived what they were thinking. Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns to the paralytic and says to him, Take up your bed and go. And the man rises, takes up his bed, and goes out before them all, and they bit their tongues, as the saying goes. This authority, then, this right to forgive sins on earth, Christ did not take away with him into heaven. As the Father has sent me, with the authority and the rights with which I came into the world as the Son of Man, I will leave in a few days. I also send you. So receive this Spirit, this grace of the Holy Spirit, to forgive the sins of the people, who will surely entrust them to you. So from here comes the right to forgive the sins of people, from this very case. Let us not be deceived. The greatest blessing that came from Christ into the world was the forgiveness of our sins. And the greatest mystery, which gives efficacy to all the other mysteries, is the mystery of metanoia, repentance, and confession. That is why the fathers of nepsis, of watchfulness, call it the mystery of God's love for mankind. If this mystery of repentance and confession did not exist, no one would be saved. There is no one who will live and not sin. Christ alone did not sin, even Abraham sinned. Everyone sinned. Yes, this is what was taught here. Christ brings about a kind of Pentecost, that is, before Pentecost itself. The Holy Spirit was not given here at that time, but at Pentecost. Yet Christ bestowed his own grace to bind and to loose. And he established the mystery of repentance and confession before Pentecost took place. And from then on we have the succession. Christ gave the authority to the apostles to the other fathers, to Timothy, to Titus, to Chrysostomos of Smyrna, to Antipas, to the others there at Pergamon, those who were ordained by the apostles, these to others, those to others, and others to still others. And down to this day, this apostolic succession of the grace of the Holy Spirit endures, the grace of binding and loosing sins. I cannot loose my own sins, nor yours. It has to be the one who carries this succession of mine in order to loose the sins. This is what he teaches here as well, and he continues, "But Thomas, one of the 12 who was called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. As it happened, he was not there when Christ came to them." You understand, then, that he learned afterward, when he returned, perhaps late in the evening, I do not know exactly when, about the events that had taken place. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord, we saw the Lord, you know." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He wanted to see the holes in his hands and also his wounded side. You see what he showed them. As we said at the beginning, he showed them his hands and his side. These are the signs that establish the true identity of Jesus. It was not someone else who resembled him, some double. There was no deception. No one else had pierced hands or a pierced side. Their hands and sides were whole. This is the distinguishing mark of Jesus, just as his very designation identifies him. Jesus is not simply some man named Jesus. He is Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one. This is precisely how the angel identified him. "Whom do you seek here, Jesus the Nazarene?" The crucified one, he is not here, not merely some Jesus. For there was also Joshua, the son of Nun, and there were others named Jesus. But this particular Jesus, his wounded side and his pierced hands, then, are the proof of his true identity. The proof of his identity, that this truly was the very person who, only a few days earlier, had been nailed to the cross and pierced in the side. The Lord, being God, knew what they had been saying among themselves behind closed doors, and he knew Thomas's weakness and his desire. And as I told you at the beginning, when a person has good disposition, even if he doubts, the Lord will help him through the senses, which is exactly what he did with Thomas. He gave him the chance both to see and to touch, to put in his finger, and to be assured with his own eyes that it is he, and to cry out that famous word, "My Lord and my God." So when I say man of every age, who is of good disposition yet doubtful about certain things, but is a good speaker, a good debater, and a good seeker, Christ condescends and helps him with good intent, so that he does not become an unbeliever, so that he does not take the downward turn, but becomes a believer. If today we have unbelievers, it is because they do not want to believe. For if they were to believe in a Christ who would forbid them the sins of the flesh, who would forbid them the disorders of the flesh in general, who would forbid them fashion, who would forbid them many things and bind their 2 feet, as the saying goes, into a single shoe, they do not want such a Christ. And that is why they reject him from the outset. That is the reason. Even the hardest man, if he were willing to say, "I hear that you exist," or "I hear that there is some Christ," or "If you are real, I am ready, if you are, to believe in you and to follow you," at that very moment he would have the assurance, but man does not want it. And I will tell you why he does not want it. Just as man does not want his gospel either, because it convicts his lawless life. It will cut off his pleasures of the flesh, the unlawful ones. The lawful ones he permits and blesses, but the unlawful ones, no. And because man does not want to live lawfully, but unlawfully, that is precisely why he does not want Christ. Whoever draws near to Christ will be healed. Many do not draw near to him out of calculation. I do not remember the name of a certain saint whose holy relics were being carried in procession. The ascension, he would steer the one man away from here. He would take the other off so that he would leave, lest the holy relics reach them and heal them. He did not want them to be made well. That is how many people are. They do not want Christ as he has offered. They want him to bless their weaknesses. And this is what happens today with the so-called contemporary Christians. The modern ones, who want Christ to cultivate them and to satisfy their neuroses, not to tend to their soul. That is why they busy themselves with their neuroses and not with their soul. Here then, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Exactly 8 days later, that is, on the following Sunday evening, Jesus came, though the doors were locked, just as before. He stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Exactly as he had acted on the first visit, with the same setting, just as they had described it to Thomas, just as they had told Thomas, that is exactly how Christ kept it, in order to help him, to make it easier for him. What did they tell you? Didn't they tell you the doors were shut? There you have it, didn't I say to them? Peace be with you. There you have it. And he goes on with what he does as follows. Then afterward he says to Thomas, "Bring your finger. Wasn't that what you said? That you would put your finger forward. Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." You can understand now what a shock Thomas suffered at that moment. Within a company that surely was not the 12 alone, most likely the all-holy mother was there too, and others who were close, friends, acquaintances, to be singled out so directly. How does he know these things? Who wrote to him? Who informed him? When did all this happen? No one had seen him again, nor had there been any conversation. They saw him. Isn't that what they told you? Well, it happened. So come here then. Put your finger here, and put your hand into my side, and do not become unbelieving, but believing. Do not become unbelieving. He was not unbelieving. He was doubtful, and was seeking proof. He was now asking for evidence. You may ask, what good did this do? First of all, Thomas represents all the doubting people throughout the ages. You see, they want the very same thing. And I myself have fallen into that trap, because people in every age, they transfer their faith from the ear to the eye and make it depend on what they see. And we hear people say, if we do not say it ourselves, as for me, unless I see, I will not believe, I must see for myself. Yet this kind of faith is not rewarded by Christ. Knowledge gained through sight is not rewarded by Christ, because it is not faith, it is knowledge you have seen. And so you have acquired knowledge and direct experience of the person, the thing, or the event. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. To hold fast to something and believe it without seeing it, that is faith. But this act requires us to lay aside the ego. And because we are proud, we refuse to accept that. Then we go on to say, I understood it right away. I understood it immediately. You're telling me. Cleverness remains, egoism remains, and so does the learned pen pusher. Do you know what it says in the 16th chapter of John? Many. It says, saw the miracles and believed in him, but he did not accept them. He placed his trust in no one. For if I show you one miracle and then some devil shows you another farther down the road, you may follow him. I want you to believe without a miracle. That is why Christians must not ask for miracles or seek to see miracles. Christians who seek to see miracles are not true Christians. Once, some people were traveling by train from Kalamata, where the train passed, On the right, there was a little church that had an icon from whose eyes the tears of our all, Holy Theotokos, were flowing. The train stopped out in the fields, and almost everyone, all the passengers, got off to go and see the event. And they came back in and recounted it and talked and so on, crossing themselves. On that train, Father Joel the Elder was also traveling. The one who has fallen asleep, Archimandrite of Kalamata, he did not get off. So two young men come in. It is because of you that religion is dying, because of you unbelievers, you priests. The elder looked at him cheerfully. You say it is because of people like me. Imagine not getting off the train to see the miracle. The elder continued and said to him, My child, I believe, and the miracle adds nothing to my faith. You who are doubtful or unbelieving did well to get off and see the miracle. That was his answer. A Christian does not seek miracles. A Christian believes in miracles because he himself is a miracle. And since he has not yet explained even his own existence, how he hears, how he sees, how he feels, how he digests, how he does all the rest, everything remains beyond explanation. He is a living, enduring miracle. Why then, should you not believe in the one who made me this miracle? Why should you not believe in the master craftsman, the creator? Miracles are always for the doubting Thomases of every age, and Thomas became a witness both for the defense and for the prosecution. He helps all those who seek proof, and he accuses all those who cast doubt, even though he himself was there, and proved that things are not as they suppose, but were somewhat different. So it was God's providence that Thomas happened to be outside, perhaps so that he might be the very witness who prompts me today. I was there, I said the same thing, and I was caught out, and I am ashamed even now to hear him and to see him, for that doubt of mine. And this helped Thomas and many others too, for you will say to me, people went out and preached the resurrection of Christ. That is where they began. They began from good works. We, for our part, start out saying, let us not believe in Christ, but believe in a higher power, in a higher being, or let us believe in God while rejecting Christ and the resurrection of Christ. For when Thomas preached about the resurrection, he proclaimed that the one we preached to you was not merely a man, but also God, and he is indeed God, because all the so-called founders of the religions are men, but he is also God, and he is God. For all the so-called founders of the religions are in the tombs. They have all been fixed in the grave. Only the founder of the Christians has an empty tomb. He is not inside. He alone. Hades held all the others down below. Only Christ has risen. Confucius, Zoroaster, Muhammad, not one of them. They are all down below. In the grave, only the Orthodox have a God with an empty tomb. And this is in our favor. And it is a truth, and let it not escape us. So suppose someone from the audience were to object and say to him, Teacher, you tell us that he rose. Did you yourself see him risen? And Thomas would say the truth, I did not see him, they told me. Well, since you did not see him, they would press. But now even to this question they will find an answer. No, not only did I see him, but he also rubbed my nose in it, because I doubted that he had risen, and he did this and this and that to me, he nailed me down on it. I saw him. I put my finger into his side. I saw him and cried out, My Lord and my God, do you understand from every side, that is, however one examines the matter, good comes out of it, and such things are often permitted precisely so that an event may be proved all the more. The ascension, do not be unbelieving, but believing. These outward circumstances also helped him, the eye that saw him, the ear that heard him, and the hand that touched him. And from then on he took the right path. My children, let me tell you something now. Someone who hears this sermon or reads about these events, but still has doubts, may say, indeed, probably will say, blessed was Thomas, because he was given this opportunity. In this way he was helped, became firmly established in the faith, and was saved. Blessed was Thomas. But, you see, we could not all have been there. This is what people say. Yet our Christ, being good and desiring to help all his children and brethren, arranged in his providence that throughout every age there would be sides of Christ available for everyone to touch. It is not only the side of Christ itself that can help in such a case. Is not St. Spyridon a side of Christ? Go there and look, a relic, 1600 years old. Scientists came through. Unbelievers and atheists from the West came through. They all threw up their hands and walked away. Go further down to see St. Dionysios. Go further down to see St. Gerasimos. Go and see St. Theodora, the Augusta, the Empress, in Corfu. He went to see St. Joseph at Gaetani. Five relics, five sides of Christ. It is for Christ's sake that they are kept there. Christ keeps them. No one else keeps them. Christ keeps them there, and they are found only in the Ionian Islands. The Ionian Islands have five holy relics, set right on that dividing line between darkness and light. Is it by chance that these relics came to rest along that mountain range, so that the blind people of the West might come to see, to touch, to hear, to smell, and then turn back, no longer becoming unbelievers but believers? The other day, did you take some basil or rosemary from the cross? Did you use it to make sourdough starter at home or not? If you did not, you did yourself a disservice. Go and get some starter, some dough or yeast, from the bakery. Add a little flour and a little water, and put in the basil, or whatever other flour you received from the cross, even if it came from elsewhere. Is this not one way the Lord makes himself present to you? Does it not help you understand that, beyond what you see and hear, what you touch, taste, and smell, there is something more? Does holy water from either the great or the so-called lesser blessing of the waters ever spoil? It never spoils. Is this not another way your God makes himself present? The God whose icon hangs there in your icon corner, whom you see working miracles day and night, must you be in Jerusalem, in the upper room? Must you be at Gennesaret to see miracles? We go to Malevi, and the glass streams with myrrh. How can glass stream with myrrh? Chemists came, officials came, generals came, these bishops came, they came and came and came, and it happened before the general's very eyes. My all-holy lady, my Theotokos, why does it burn like aqua fortis, like acid? And he hung up his watch, and it is still there. What more do you want me to do, O man? What else do you want him to do for you? Must Christ come out crucified every day in Syntagma Square so that we, the modern Thomases, can go and touch him? Has he not left us so many things? Are these not aids? So that it is as if we are grasping Christ himself. The very sight of Christ, sadly, we Orthodox will be judged severely. For these things, no one in the world has only Orthodoxy. Only Orthodoxy which holds the dogma correctly. Christ is dogmatic. Christ is not a charitable organization. He is not a ladies' society that buys medicines and knits socks for the soldiers. He is first and foremost dogma. This is not to reject all those good works of man that I speak of, but he is dogma. Believe correctly. As many of you as are counted worthy to go down to Jerusalem this year, go and see to whom Christ gives the light of the resurrection. There are people, millions of Jews, millions of Muslims, millions of the others, the Papists, and so on. Nothing, the Orthodox bishop will receive the light. I do not give it, it is mine. I was crucified, says Christ. For 1900 years, no one else has received it. Only the Orthodox, where are we going, my dear ones? What more do you ask for? What other miracle do you want to see? Tell me, what else do you want to see? And there are a thousand other cases, too. Go and see St. John the Russian over there. How many other relics are there? These are sides of the Lord, which he has left scattered about, so that people may see and understand that there is something more. It is not only what we see, there is something more. And so, when a person reaches this point, when at this stage he begins to admit that there is something more, from there on Christ informs him of the rest. I think this is something that should not escape anyone. That is to say, what? This gesture of Christ, how he thinks, and how he acts even to this day, in order to help all those people who, for one reason or another, have suffered something in the intellect and cannot easily surrender. How he helps them. In any case, it says that when he had spoken these words to him, Thomas answered and said this, "My Lord and my God." Here is an answer for the Jehovah's Witnesses, "My Lord and my God." Their Bible does not contain these words, and yet they reject the divinity of Jesus. If that is so, then Thomas the Apostle was either lying or did not know what he was saying, and then you are rejecting the entire gospel. But our Christ gave an indirect answer, yet a true one. Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." "You believed," he tells him, "because you saw me." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He did not call Thomas blessed. Thomas had to go through a process. The Lord said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. You saw me and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." If we believe, then we are among those blessed people. We neither saw him nor touched him there, nor heard him. Yet we believed in him. The faith came to us through Paul, here at the Pionix in Athens, and from there we received Christ. We have him and hold fast to him to this very day. This, then, is what I say. These events show how Christ regards every human being. Blessed are those who, whatever difficulties of faith they may have had, nevertheless had the humility to place them before him and say, "Oh, if only I too could see something, something that would strengthen me and support my faith." Then things would have been very different. Another man, being prideful, rejects from the outset. He accepts no discussion, he admits nothing, and so he remains in the darkness. The light came into the world, Christ did, and man the world loved the darkness rather than the light. And he does not come to the light. It says, "Lest his evil works be exposed, for they are wrought according to Satan, not wrought according to God." So it was fitting that we should say something about Thomas as well, and things were so arranged this evening that we should speak of him too. I pray that none of us is in Thomas's position, but if anyone is, let him ask Christ, and he will see that Christ will strengthen his faith, will show himself to him, will make his most holy presence felt, and will help him so that he is no longer an unbeliever but a believer, and may himself truly cry out, "My Lord and my God." This is what I had to offer by the grace of God before Pesach, and I close this evening with a short break so that we may see one another again after Pesach.